Anyways, so, but I do have a message to share this morning. It is something that's been upon my heart and a follow-up in a sense. It's not really a follow-up, but if you were here last week, last week's message was different. Today is going to be a little bit different as well. Let's start with a word of prayer as we dig in. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be here today. The hope that we just heard, Christ is our hope in life and death. May we live in light of that truth to the honor and glory of your name. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So today is the second musing, pastoral insights, whatever you want to call it, sermon. I started it last week with the sermon that was titled Hand to the Plow While Looking Back, or Why We're Not Ready to Move. And if you were not here for that last week or haven't listened to it, I'd really strongly encourage you to do so. Not because I said anything that's amazing and eye-opening, but just so we're all in the same aspect, we're all on the same page, as it were, as we think about the prospect of a move in facilities. I do want to reiterate one more time. It's one of those things that you realize you got to say things and say things and say things. Doesn't mean we're not going to move, and it doesn't mean that we're not planning on moving or doing any of the preparation for that. We are still looking at property. And Lord willing, we'll have some property sooner than later. But I just believe that as a church, we'll not be good stewards of our resources if we're not thinking correctly about those resources and about this property and our facilities, whether we're here or at another place. I've been thinking a lot about what I wanted to speak on today, and it has changed in the past 2 weeks. Originally, I was going to do a kind of a similar title like I did last week. You know, we'd have the first part, then an or in the second part. And the second part of the sermon was going to be why you should pay attention to church announcements. But I decided not to do that. To Keith, you know, wanted to make sure you realize it's really important. Church announcements maybe is a part of the service where you tune out a little bit. It's something that we're trying to get better at and crisper on. But because during the announcements is really where you hear what's going on in the church. It's what's happening in the life of the church. And the focus of the message was going to be on centering your life around what God is doing in the world and what God is accomplishing right now in this stage of history is through the church. This is the church age. You just read through Ephesians, read through Romans, read through Colossians, and it becomes very clear. But much of what I was going to say, actually, I've already said pretty recently in two messages in the recent sermon series that I did on church life. On November 5th, I preached a message titled Committed Through Membership, and on December 3rd, I preached a title Getting on Board with God's Agenda. And both of those sermons, I was going to kind of mesh together and say one more time. But past few weeks, I did feel compelled to switch gears and believe there's something else that the Lord would have me share this morning, and that's what we're going to look at. So take your Bibles and open to Ephesians chapter 3, Ephesians chapter 3. In the Pew Bible, that's on page 918, page 918, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 through 21, page 918. Look what it says, Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And before we dig into the verse this morning, I just want to share a little bit of my heart behind the message. There's been a few things really in my heart about what I'm going to speak on. I've been studying or been involved in ministry now for a little more than 20 years. And in my studies and in my experience, I've found that most church models and the way that people usually think about the church is through the idea of growth. And that's not necessarily a bad thing at all. But much of the growth that I've seen and witnessed in almost every ministry I've been a part of has been from church hopping and church shifting. That's just the reality. And to be honest with you, it's not hard to grow a church. It's pretty formulaic. There's a set formula out there that you can follow. And when you're in an area like ours that's growing, you can really grow a church pretty quickly, believe it or not. It's interesting, in my 20-plus years of experience, I've also found that in a typical church, and this is my experience, so your experience might be different, but a lot of times the word of God doesn't feel quite as alive as it should. It might be intellectually captivating. It might be insightful in some of the sermons to people. And for many, the Bible study after Bible study focuses either on learning new intellectual data or, what I've found a lot of cases, reinforcing what I already believe, rather than exploring the scriptures to see how it applies. Don't get me wrong. I mean, knowing the Bible is important. That's why I preach it on Sundays. That's why we go through the book of Luke. I am fully convinced that the Word of God has power. And I've also found, and again, this is my experience, that the power of God doesn't seem to be there all the time in a lot of churches. I could be wrong, but this is just my experience. So we come to something like 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9 through 10. And as a church, maybe not as individuals, but as a church, we wonder if this really ever rings true. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, Paul says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.'" Therefore, so he had this thorn issue that he calls a thorn in the flesh. And Paul, it was a spiritual battle for Paul. And three times he asked the Lord to remove it. And the Lord responds after the third time and says, "My grace," this is the Lord speaking, "My grace, Paul, is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." And Paul responds to that, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness, of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." For sure, I know that as individual Christians, many of us have seen God's power in our weakness, haven't you? Things that you're like, there's no way that this could have been accomplished by me. But as a church, have we ever stepped back from ministries and situations and come to the conclusion that only God could have accomplished that? That despite our weakness and our planning, only God could have done what we just saw? My hope and my prayer for us as a church is not that we'd be an extraordinary church. No, that we'd be an ordinary church, full of ordinary people who believe in an extraordinary God and who witnesses God do extraordinary things for his glory through ordinary people. I've titled this morning's message, "Asking and Acting in Light of an Extraordinary God." And it's built off verse 20 that you see there, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20. It's this benediction that Paul has, and specifically it's built off that first part of the verse. "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think." I mean, that's quite a statement. God is able to do more than we could even ask or we even could think of. God is able to do. And it's really interesting the way that Paul words this in the Greek there, where you have that phrase, "far more abundantly." In Greek, it's this combination of these words that I'm not sure Paul might have made one of them up, but it's like this word that means from above, 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 above abundance. Just more than you can imagine. That's the idea. He does far more than we could ever imagine. Think about that. God can do much more than we would ever ask or think. So I come away from reading this little phrase in verse 20, and I ask this question: how big is your God? I'm not saying intellectually, but in reality, how big is your God? How big is the God you say that you worship and believe in? Because Paul says in verse 20 that he's able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think. And just think about that statement in light of the book of Ephesians, in which it's found. God has done in this book already. He's shown over and over amazing things that God has done. Look back at chapter 2, chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. Look at that. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 7. You want to see something amazing that God's done? And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked. This is verse 2. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, here's something amazing he did. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ and you are a true Christian, God saved you from your sinful depravity, forgiven you of your sins, and shown you grace and mercy. God does pretty abundant and amazing things. Look at verse 11. The other amazing thing in the book of Ephesians. Therefore, remember that one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And now, but now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So if that's not enough, where you and I, who are Gentiles, had no right in the promises of God, have now been pulled into the promises of God. Not only that, look at verse 14 down to 17. For he himself is our peace, who made us, both Jew and Gentile, both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. Which is really what he was saying is this. God and the church pulled together two complete enemies and brought them in harmony, Jews and Gentiles. Only God could do that. Only God could, and in modern day, the way that the Jews and Gentiles functioned at this time is not much different from what we're seeing today. It would be like today that Hamas and the IDF got together and were in one body in fellowship. That's how hostile they were back then. I mean, Jews called Gentiles dogs. And actually, just a couple, I think it was about 100 years before this, 2,000 Jews were crucified by the Gentiles. There was a great hatred. But God brought them together and made peace. God did abundantly beyond what we might think is possible. That's how big God is. And you don't have to look far in the scriptures to see what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 is true. Right? I mean, story after story of an amazing God doing amazing things. Exodus chapter 3 through 10, you can look at that. What's that referring to? The great Exodus, where the Israelites are removed from the greatest army, greatest nation in the world without ever picking up a weapon, because God delivered them. And then they go to this other place called Jericho, and God's strategy for taking down Jericho is walk around the city and then scream. You know, if you watch the VeggieTales, it's pretty accurate. Right? And scream. And then what happens? Walls fall down and they defeat a great city. Or how about a little bit after that? Judges chapter 6 and 7, the story of Gideon. If you haven't read Gideon, read on your own Judges 6 and 7, because God wants to make it abundantly clear to Israel and to Gideon that you did not deliver yourself from the Midianites. I did it because I whittled you down to just a few hundred people to take over this great army. So that when you won, you would say, wow, his power is made perfect in our weakness. Only he could do that, not us. And over and over and over, you find in the Old Testament, God doing what we cannot even imagine. And then you come to the New Testament in the book of Acts. And what do you find in the church in the New Testament in Acts chapter 2? God doing amazing things. The end of chapter 2, Peter gets up, preaches a sermon, and 3,000 people come to the Lord. 3,000 people. I mean, you look at that sermon, it wasn't very convincing. This is the work of God that he did. An amazing thing. Only God could do that. You keep going through the book of Acts, and the church keeps gaining steam. And of course, the religious leaders of Israel, they're not fans of what's going on. So it says in Acts chapter 5, verses 18 through 21, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. Phenomenal strategy. You want to stop a movement? Put the person in prison. God's like, okay, well, let's see what we'll do with that. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of the Lord. You're not going to stop what God's doing. God's doing an amazing thing, abundantly and far above what this church would have thought. That's the power of God on display. You see the same thing in Acts chapter 12, right, with the Philippian jailer and God's miraculous deliverance of Paul and his associates there, and the Philippian jailer gets saved and his family. Because God does abundantly above what we could ask or think. Now, of course, it doesn't mean God always works in great miraculous ways like this. You come to Acts chapter 7 and you find what? Stephen being stoned. But God still uses that for his good and his glory. You get the point, right? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 is right on the money. He is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. So in light of that statement, I just have two questions for us this morning. Two points to think about. Number one is this. Are we asking in light of an extraordinary God? I mean, do we really believe this? Do we really believe that God is able to do far more abundantly than we ask? Are we asking in light of the reality in verse number 20? Are we praying in such a way to the Lord God that only he can accomplish what we're asking? But even in greater ways than we can imagine. I mean, remember what James says in James 4, verses 2 through 3. You don't have because you do not ask. And you ask, not receive, because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Your whole problem is it's all about you. But if it's all about God, why aren't we asking? Maybe we're not seeing the power of God in amazing ways because we're not asking God to show himself that way. I've really been encouraged over the past few years with the resurgence and focus on prayer in our church. God wants us to be a praying church and bathe everything we do in prayer. But think about this as we pray. What if God only worked in answer to your prayers? Think about that. What if God accomplished in this world only what we prayed for? What if God only accomplished in our lives, in the lives of this church, only what we prayed for? We might have healthier people. We might have that uncle restored to the family. But what would be the impact for the gospel progress in the community in which we live? For Evans City and the glory of God? Are we asking in light of an extraordinary God? And I was thinking about this, you know, this week, like instantly, I was reminded of maybe it's not familiar to you, but familiar passage to me, a familiar story. So let's go look at it. 2 Kings chapter 13, page 298. 2 Kings 13. Page 298. Joash is king in Israel. Elisha is about to die. Look at chapter 13 and verse. I'm looking at verse chapter 12. That's why that's not working. There we go. Chapter 13. Look at verse 14, page 298 in the Pew Bible. Chapter 13, verse number 14. Now, when Elisha had fallen sick with the illness of which he was to die. So Elisha's about to die. And Joash, king of Israel, went down to him and wept before him, crying, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and arrows. So he took a bow and arrows. Verse 16. Then he said to the king of Israel, draw the bow. And he drew it. And Elisha laid his hand on the king's hand. And he said, open the window eastward. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. Now, Well, like, what's going on here? Well, he explains it, right? The next part here. Look at this in verse number 17. And he said, the Lord's arrow of victory, the arrow of victory over Syria, for you shall fight the Syrians in Aphek until you have made an end of them. So he says, this is the symbolism. You shoot that arrow, and the symbolism is victory over Syria. That's what he tells them. That's what that represents. And then look at verse 18 and 19. And he said, take the arrows. And he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground with them. Now, again, does he know what those arrows represent? Yeah, he just told them, right? This is victory. So he takes them and he shoots them. And in verse 18, and he struck the ground three times and stopped. Then the man of God was angry with him and said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck down Syria until you had made an end of it, but now you will strike down Syria only three times. Why didn't you go big? That's the idea. Why didn't you do that? And I feel like me, maybe our church, we're kind of like Joash. We don't pray big. We're going to shoot three instead of five arrows. We're going to go for three arrows instead of six arrows. I mean, if we really believe in an extraordinary God, wouldn't we be asking him to do extraordinary things in our community, in our people, through us ordinary people? How big is your God? That's my first question this morning. Are we asking in light of this extraordinary God? Are we praying to a God that we believe will truly be able to do above all that we ask or think? And that brings me to my second question. Are we acting in light of an extraordinary God? Are we acting in light of an extraordinary God? Not only are we praying, but are we living in a way that we believe God can do greater things for his kingdom than we ever anticipated? Many of you have probably heard of William Carey. Some of you maybe don't know who he is, but William Carey is known as the father of modern missions. He lived in Britain at the end of the 18th century into the beginning of the 19th century, and he was most famous for his missionary work in India. I was refreshing my understanding of William Carey this past week, and I learned he translated the Bible into seven different languages and dialects. I mean, one's enough, you would think, right? But this dude did seven. He was, wow. In his late 20s, though, the Holy Spirit started to do a work in his life, and he started to realize that many within the church around him had become what he thought was complacent in their commitment to evangelism and outreach. So he wrote An Inquiry into the Obligation of Christians to Use Means for the Conversion of the Heathens. They have long titles back then. And they always had an or, though, and there was a smaller title. So actually, it was a small title, then or, and a large title. It's a very, very convicting inquiry, to say the least. He said things like, multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. And things like, surely it's worthwhile to lay ourselves out with all our might in promoting the cause and kingdom of Christ. I mean, it's full of that. And he wrote that work to reignite a fire in the church, to remind us of what is the church here for in the first place? Why are we here? Why do we exist? Why aren't we gone, taken away to heaven? And not too long after that work, he preached a sermon on May 31st, 1791, and is said to have launched the era of modern missions in the world. And he said that famous line. Does anyone know it? He said in that sermon, which launched modern missions, expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. I mean, what a thought. Do we expect great things from God? Do we really believe that he can do and does far more abundantly than we ask or think? And if so, why don't we attempt great things for God? Not too long after that, he found his way to India, and he and his associates were used to launch modern missions and see the baptism of over 1,400 converts in India. Amazingly, though, I will say this, it's worth mentioning that the amazing thing that God did was it took him 7 years for his first convert. You know, we would probably cut support. That's how we think. But God used him in a mighty way because he attempted great things And on God's table, guess what? God did great things. It took Carrie to see passages like Ephesians 3:20. Not only ask God in light of him being extraordinary, but live in light of the truth that he is extraordinary. Do we act in light of an extraordinary God? Imagine if we did that here in Evan City as a church. Imagine if we not only prayed big, but we planned big. One passage I thought of, I keep looking at my watch, sorry. When I see the van pull in, I know, I gotta get it going. Matthew 25, turn there. One more passage this morning. Matthew chapter 25, page 780. Another passage that just kind of all of this was working and brewing in my brain, which is a scary place. So verse 14, Matthew 25, 14 down to 30. For it will be like a man going on a journey. This is verse 14, who called his servants and entrusted them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away, and he would receive 5 talents, went at once and traded them and made 5 talents more. So also he had 2 talents, made 2 talents more, but he would receive the 1 talent, went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them, and he would receive the 5 talents, came forward bringing 5 talents more. So, master, you delivered me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 22, and he who had 2 talents came forward saying, master, you delivered me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Verse 24, and he who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow, and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. And his master answered him, you wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I did not sow, and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have at least invested my money with the bankers. And at my coming, I should have received what was my own with interest. There's a passage in a series of passages where the Lord's telling them to be ready. I'm leaving, but be busy. I'm coming back. And be busy, the things I've called you to do. I don't have time to exegete the passage, but it's a reminder that we're called to be busy with God, with what God has left us to do in whatever sphere that we're in. Look at verse 15. Notice, he gave them according to their ability. There's a bit of debate of what the talents are. We hear the word talent and we think of like being talented, but a talent was a measure of weight. It was a measure of weight that you either used for gold, silver, or copper, and it was a hefty measure of weight. It was a lot of money. So the 1 talent is a lot of money. 10 talents, that's a ton of money. Wow. You know, it's a lot of response. But notice, he gave to them according to their ability. Verse 15, not a harsh God. He knows what they can handle. And what was a talent? I think that the talents in this passage are really the privileges and opportunities for the kingdom. I think that's what it's talking about in the context. I don't have time to prove it today. But each of us have kingdom opportunities, kingdom abilities, and responsibilities that are tied to that kingdom that God gives us according to knowing what we can handle. And he gives out of his abundance to us. And the question for us is pretty straightforward. Are we using the opportunities and the gifting of the Spirit to further his kingdom and to turn what he has given to us for his glory? Because that's our call. That's what we're to be busy with. In the midst of everything we're to be busy with. That's what should zero in and give me perspective to what we are busy with. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20 through 21. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, let to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Last week I talked about how I want to see these facilities maxed out for the gospel. Getting to the point where we're just like, man, I can't believe we have to serve here because there's just so much more we could do. It's killing us. Well, do we have a big God in mind that we're praying to? Are we living in light of this extraordinary God? We as elders, I think it's time to see if the Spirit's working in your hearts like we've sensed Him working in our hearts as elders, and we want to be praying and acting in light of an extraordinary God. So to that end, we're looking, I'm just going to lay it on the table today, to invest in our gospel ministry here and abroad. We'd like to get El Club ministry up and running for the next year by covering roughly half of what that ministry needs financially. Now, this would get both Lalo and Anna in Annapurna for 3 days a week. I said, Lalo, what would you do with this money? And he like came back with an answer. I'm like, that's why I asked you, because that's not what I have done. You're doing way more than I would have done with that. We want to be able to focus, have them focus on fundraising to get to the support level where they want to be so that they can be there completely full-time. And I don't think that can happen unless we get that ministry up and running a little bit. We also want to invest in our local going. We want to allocate funds to local outreach. And we want to invest in a new position at the church, a part-time ministry intern that would focus his energy on reaching this community with both engagement and evangelistic opportunities, as well as investing time in the ministry of our youth group. We've got 35 kids in our youth group. How awesome is that? It's pretty awesome. That's the future of the church. We'd like to see more investment in these kids, knowing that they're the future. We've already talked to the man we'd like to see fulfill this role. And if the church moves forward with this idea, it's Cody Hughes. If you don't know Cody, Cody grew up in the church. Went away for a little bit of time, got married, got kids, got a little bit of ministry training. Definitely needs to get more, and he knows he needs to get more, and we're going to work with him on that. But what an investment in someone in a family that is here for the kingdom of God. To do this, just to be brass tacks with you, we need $72,000. And we know that God's blessed us with a bank account. We'll be seeking to get half of that money from the resources that God's given us. But the other half, we want to see our church start taking some steps of faith and flexing our giving muscles. And see if you're behind this. If you're behind seeing what God is starting to do in this world and here in Evan City and abroad in Juarez, Mexico. So we want to raise the other half of the support through pledges that go above and beyond our normal giving. So we're going to have pledge cards come out. We're asking you to pledge and trust the Lord with that. It'll be insight into us as leadership, whether we're just crazy people in a room making decisions. But we really believe it's time for us as a church to start seeing what this extraordinary God can do with a bunch of just ordinary us's in Evan City. Over the next few weeks, while I'm gone, you'll have clear communication on what this all entails. Either way, let's ask and act in light of an extraordinary God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time this morning and your word as we respond with singing. We pray that you would be honored and glorified. We trust you, Lord. We know that if anything happens here for the good of the kingdom, it's because of your work. It's because of what you're doing. You do extraordinary things every day, and we're asking you to continue that. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.